This is the evening service at Holy Trinity on December the 27th, 1998. The preacher is Paul Barker. His sermon is entitled Hearts Far From God and is from Isaiah chapter 29, verses 1 to 24.
We'll keep that passage open and I'll pray for us. O God, we pray that you may open our hearts to you, to your word. Open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, so that we may praise you not only with our lips but with our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, you don't need to drop a bomb on Baghdad to know that issues of national security are important in our world. Not just in our day and age, but in every day and age, issues of national security are important for nations. And it was the same in ancient Israel, in the time of the Old Testament. A small nation, vulnerable, so issues of national security were always of paramount importance, sir. We being in Australia are somewhat isolated, I guess, and so issues of national security aren't always top of our agenda. But for ancient Israel, like for many countries today, it's top of the agenda. And it was in ancient Israel in Isaiah's day in the 700s BC. To the north of them was the growing threat of Assyria, the mighty world empire of the time. In 721 BC, Assyria had defeated the northern part of the kingdom of God's people, the part called Israel, leaving only what was called Judah further to the south with Jerusalem as its capital. And indeed, in the years after the defeat of Israel, much of Judah was taken over and run over by the Assyrians as well. They got to the gate of Jerusalem, as we'll see later. In the preceding chapter in Isaiah, chapter 28, the people are turning to Egypt for help. It's as though the United States is threatening you, and so you turn to the other great world superpower, to the Soviet Union or the European Union or something like that, to defend you. You sort of pick the second best. Egypt was second best at that time, and so they're trying to negotiate an alliance with Egypt to gain national security, to be strong in the face of the threat from the north, from Assyria. And at one level we might think, well, what's wrong with that? That might be wise politics and wise international relations. But what we find in Isaiah is that it is far from wise. It is actually very foolhardy indeed. The reason it's foolhardy is because their political negotiations with Egypt, or anyone else for that matter in Isaiah, because Isaiah covers a large period of time, and during that large period of time Israel was trying to negotiate relationships with all sorts of different countries. During that period of time, Israel's negotiations with other countries signified a denial of trust in God's ability to defend and save. That's the problem. By negotiating with Egypt to try and find an alliance that would ward off the threat of Assyria, they are saying, in effect, God will not and cannot save us and defend us. We need to turn to another nation to find that. Now, these words in chapter 29 address that situation that Israel was in the late part of the 700s BC. And Isaiah's words are here, are saying two things. And it's worth keeping this in mind as we run through. It is saying, firstly, that God will judge the lack of trust and faith that Israel is exercising with respect to God. That is, they're not exercising any trust. God will judge that. So there are words of judgment we'll see in this chapter. But also, that doesn't answer the problem of the people. Isaiah, you see, is not just concerned to say God's going to judge you because you're not trusting him. He's also concerned to show that God can save and is powerful to save, despite the judgment that's coming. In fact, God will save so extraordinarily that one, it's clear that it's only God, and two, it's clear that he's much, much more powerful than any opposition that Israel will ever face. So Isaiah's words are doing two things. One is they are warning against the coming judgment because of their lack of trust. And secondly, they are promising that God will save. But even when there's this great promise of salvation, that promise itself is a rebuke to the people who don't think God can do it. It's quite intriguing in a sense that you get such a great promise, but it's actually a promise that functions as a rebuke for lack of trust. And we see in this chapter that if God's going to declare his hand and show how powerful he is, the salvation he brings for God's people, Judah, will have to be very extraordinary, very powerful, so that it is clear that it is only God and not just circumstance. Now, for the people of Israel, some of them, it seems, were fairly complacent in their religion and complacent in their lives. They believed that because God had chosen Jerusalem as the center and the place in which the temple was built and where God himself would reside within that temple, then they thought, well, we're impregnable. God's always on our side. We'll never fall. We're inviolable. That is, we can never be violated or destroyed. So the people just sit back and think, oh, well, we're safe. What's the problem? Fairly foolhardy, as we'll see. But it was a common thing of the ancient Israelites. We see Jeremiah attacking that issue. Ezekiel does the same. Isaiah does the same, implied here as well in verse 1. Very sarcastic words, these. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the festivals run their round. What's going on here? What's Ariel? In England, Ariel is a brand of washing powder. But not here. The word Ariel is a strange word, but it means the altar hearth. That is, it means the, if you like, almost the hot plate where the fire on the altar burned. Not the altar itself, but the part where the fire burned for the altar in the temple where the sacrifices would be made. Now, of course, the reason for using this word here is sarcastic. It's talking about Jerusalem, which is the place where the temple and therefore the altar was. It's therefore the place where God has extended his privilege to the nation by choosing this place for his presence to be and the place for the altar, for the sacrifices to be. And the sarcasm of the verse is as though the people are trusting the fact that God will always defend us because this is where his altar is. But as we'll see, that's not the case. The city where David encamped again attacks one of the privileges of ancient Judah or Israel. That is, the David's own city. David, the great king, the one to whom God had made extraordinary promises of an everlasting dynasty. Well, surely if those promises applied to David, Jerusalem will always stand, the king will always stand. So what Isaiah is doing in these opening verses is being very sarcastic in attacking the privileges of Jerusalem. Its altar and its king. And he says sarcastically again, add year to year, let the festivals run their round. Possibly Isaiah is speaking these words at a festival, and so the crowds are gathered in Jerusalem for the festival. You imagine getting up on Christmas morning and saying, oh, well, you know, next year we'll have a whole host of other festivals running throughout the year, Christmas again in a year's time, another year cycle to come, as though the religious festivals somehow ward off any danger from the opposition, from the enemy, from Assyria. As though performing perfunctory religious practices somehow guarantees security and safety. These are sarcastic words, remember. Isaiah is saying you've got it all wrong. If you think that you're safe because this is where the altar is, because this is where the Davidic king is, because this is where the festivals are, you've got it wrong if you think that that guarantees your safety against enemies. Because he goes on to say in verse 2, God speaking in effect through Isaiah, I will distress Ariel. The place that's meant to be safe and impregnable will come under God's distress. And there shall be not the singing of festivity, the psalms of ascent and joy at the festivals, but rather there shall be moaning and lamentation. And Jerusalem shall be to me like an ariel, that is, like an altar hearth, but not here the place where a sacrifice is made to bring atonement to God's people and reconciliation with God, but rather that Jerusalem itself will be the sacrifice. Jerusalem itself will be destroyed is the threat here. You see how it's flipping things on its head. God will come and destroy even his chosen city, even his chosen temple, in judgment against the people's lack of faith. You see, the external practice of religion and the annual cycle of festivals does not cover up lack of faith in the hearts of these people. Verse 3, and like David, I will encamp against you. David camped in Jerusalem and made it his capital, but here the camping done in Jerusalem is not a positive thing but a negative thing, because God will set up in effect an army camp in Jerusalem or next to Jerusalem, and then, as verse 3 goes on to say, besiege you with towers and raise siege works against you. We know from various things found in the British Museum and other museums around the world that the Assyrians, when they conquered peoples, would besiege the main city, as was common practice, and they had various devices to destroy the city once they'd besieged it. One of those was to build towers on wheels, so that these mobile towers made of wood would be wheeled up a ramp that would be made by human hands, wheeled up a ramp, and often have a battering ram on the end of it, wheel it up the ramp to try and shatter down the walls of the city, to destroy it, so that the enemy can get inside the city. There are all sorts of other things that they did, but this is what it's referring to here, and the pictures that the Assyrians have left us show these sorts of things did indeed happen. I will besiege you with towers and raise siege works against you. Now notice also that it's I will do this. Clearly in the immediate history after these words, it's Assyria that does it. But God says, I'm not a spectator in world history. I act. Assyria will be my agent of judgment. I am the one who'll camp against you, and I am the one who'll besiege your city, but you'll see Assyrians doing that. But I, God, am the one active in this action. The effect of it? Jerusalem will be as if it is dead. Verse 4, then deep from the earth you shall speak. From low in the dust your words shall come, as though a body buried has begun to speak. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. In effect, Jerusalem will be as good as dead and buried. That's the threat that God is making here against his own city and his own people. Verse 5 flips all of that on its head. Unexpectedly and inexplicably, these words now flower into promise and salvation. The enemies will be destroyed. The multitude of your foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of tyrants like flying chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, unexpectedly, it looks as though they're losing. The enemy's far greater than Jerusalem will be. But unexpectedly, inexplicably, the tables will be turned. The enemy will be just like dust, and who is afraid of dust? You will be visited by the Lord of hosts, now not as a visitor in judgment, the one who brings the siege, but now a visitor for salvation. Thunder, earthquake, great noise, whirlwind and tempest, the flame of a devouring fire, symbols that are used time and time again in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, to denote the presence of God himself. They're threatening, they're destructive, but their destruction in this verse is turned on Israel's enemies. God has come to save his people. in a very obvious way. It will be clear that it is God bringing this victory. He's coming as a friend, not a foe. And the result? That the threat that Israel faces from the Assyrians will be as if it's a bad dream. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and who distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. Just as when a hungry person dreams of eating and wakes up still hungry. Or a thirsty person dreams of drinking and wakes up faint, still thirsty. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion, another word for Jerusalem. That is, the reality seems to be a ferocious and powerful enemy. But you'll find when suddenly God comes to save, that the enemy will be like a bad dream. I remember some years ago when I was first ordained, facing my first wedding. And I discovered the week before the wedding that I was terrified of doing this wedding. I wasn't even getting married, I was marrying this couple. Partly I was terrified because I hadn't met them until the week before the wedding. But I had dreams, or nightmares, shall we say, of marrying the best man to the organist. Or forgetting to sign the right certificates, or not having any certificates, and for that matter, not having any robes or clothes at all. All those terrible, terrible dreams. And I'd wake up and with relief think, that's just a dream. It's not real. The enmity that Israel face will be real. It will be powerful. They will be afraid. But when God acts, it's as if it's a dream. Suddenly, gone. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye almost. And they'll realize that there's no real threat there at all anymore. These verses are making an important point. Why trust Egypt for a political alliance, to give you strength against Assyria? God's more powerful. But why fear Assyria, the mighty world superpower? God's more powerful. God, you see, in the end is real power. Assyria's threat or power is, in one sense, imaginary, a dream. It's not a real threat, because God is the substance. Assyria is just the dust. Fear God, not humans. Trust God, not humans. Just probably a few years after these words were spoken and written, in 701 BC, the emperor of Assyria called Sennacherib besieged Jerusalem. We know this from many texts, from his own texts found in Assyria, from the Bible's own story, in the books of Kings, and also later in Isaiah, as we'll see later in the month. Jerusalem was about to fall. But suddenly, one night, an angel of the Lord smote the Assyrian army dead, and Sennacherib fled back to Assyria. His own text doesn't tell us it's an angel of the Lord, but he tells us that he got to Jerusalem's gates and left. God's words come true. There's no military answer for that at all. Nobody would have expected Assyria to fall at the very gate of Jerusalem when they defeated cities much more powerful already. But they did, because God's words come true. Even in the most unlikely situations. Well, now Isaiah turns back to the problems of the people. What we've seen in two sections, 1-4 is a statement of judgment against their lack of faith. Then it goes into a statement of promise, which, as I've said, is also a statement of rebuke for their lack of trust in a God who can save. But now it goes back to statements of judgment in verses 9 through to verse 16. And the real problem is not the things of 1 to 4. Now he's coming to the heart of the issue. Stupefy yourselves and be in a stupor. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not from wine. Stagger, but not from strong drink. What on earth is that saying? It's saying this. This nation of God's people has chosen to be blind, deaf, or insensate to God's word. It's dull to what God has been saying. Okay, you've stupefied yourselves. The result of that will be God will confirm you or harden you or further your being stupefied. You're being blind. You're being dull as if you're drunk. That is, you've chosen this path to walk, which is dull to God's word, so God will confirm you in that dullness. Verse 10 says that, for the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. He's closed your eyes, you prophets, and covered your heads, you seers. Even the ones who are meant to be attentive and alert to God's words, the prophets and seers, they also are dull to God's words. They don't hear it, see it, or understand it, or speak it. The leaders of God's people as well as God's people themselves. So God's judgment is to confirm them in their dullness, in the chosen path that they have made. Now that's exactly what we see in Isaiah 6, for those who were here some weeks ago when I preached on that chapter. Isaiah was told that you shall go and preach to all these people, but as you preach, because they're deaf, they'll be deafer. Because they're blind, they'll be blinder. Because they're dumb, they'll be dumber. And so on. And that's exactly what's happening in this verse. Isaiah's own commission to preach God's word would fall on deaf ears. And that is what this verse says now has already happened. But this isn't the only time that that happens. This is not an unusual event in world history, is it? God's prophets often were met with dull ears or deaf ears. Jesus himself quotes Isaiah when he says, my words in effect will fall on deaf ears and on blind eyes and on hearts that are hard. In Mark chapter 4, for example. And Paul says the same in Romans 1. That in effect people are dull to God's word and they choose to remain dull, and God's response to that is to confirm them in their dullness or deafness or blindness. We think it might be harsh judgment, but all that God is doing is saying, well, you've chosen that path and I'll let you walk down it. That's what Pharaoh did in Exodus when he was hard-hearted or stubborn-hearted. God didn't make his heart stubborn at first. Pharaoh did that, but once he'd chosen that path, God let him walk down it. And the further he went, the harder his heart was. And that's the same with our world, isn't it? That's why people don't flock to hear the gospel anymore, or ever have, really. Because they're hard of heart, dull of hearing, deaf of hearing. And what happens is that God, in effect, lets them keep going down that path. It's only when God supernaturally intervenes in somebody's life and gives them ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand that somebody is actually rescued from the peril of walking down the path of deafness. But by and large, our world keeps walking down that path, and God says, well, I'll let you if you want to go that way. And that is his judgment on people in any age. One of the saddest things here is that the leaders of the people are walking down this path. The prophets, the seers, even those who are perhaps scribes or writers in verses 11 and 12. The vision of all this has become for you like the words of a sealed document. That is, they've heard Isaiah speak it. They've probably seen him write it down, but it's a sealed document. That is, they have no access to it. Why? Because if it is given to those who can read, not everyone would have been literate. We're talking here about the scribes and the leaders. With the command, read this, they say, we cannot, for it's sealed. That is, they're dead to the word. But if it's given to those who cannot read, that is the common people, well, they're also stuck because they say, well, we cannot read. And the leaders have not taught them and shown them what to do. These verses 9 to 12, you see, are a condemnation not only of the people, but especially the leaders who have not taught the people the word of God. and Isaiah's words, which have been faithful to God's words, are falling on deaf ears because the leaders of God's people refuse to heed what he says. Because they will not, God says, you shall not. He confirms them in the path that they've chosen, a path to judgment. When we're deaf to God's word, we have serious ramifications. Not only do we end up on a path to eternal judgment, but when we're deaf to God's words, then we place our trust in the wrong place. We place our trust in Egypt, or in Assyria, or in the king, or in a leader, or in a religious festival, or a religious rite or ritual, or something else other than God. And of course, that's so common today, not only outside the church, but often within it. People place their trust in wrong things because they're deaf to God's words, and that in the end will lead them to God's judgment and destruction. Much of God's church today, it seems to me, is on a road that is to judgment because they're deaf to God's word. And that's probably why they're facing silence from God. The warning here for us is severe, I think. Make sure we are not people who are deaf to God's word. Make sure we pray for God to give us insight, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Make sure that when we read the Bible, we pray that God will help us understand it and live it. Because without his Spirit doing that for us, we will be deaf. And when deaf, we place our trust in the wrong place and we head down a road to destruction. Isaiah goes on with his accusation in verse 13, words that Jesus quoted. Because these people draw near with their mouths and honour me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me and their worship of me is a human commandment learned by rote, so I will judge them, he goes on to say in verse 14. Now we shouldn't think that these words don't apply to us or may not apply to us. We shouldn't think that just because these words are 2,700 years old, they're out of date. We're not vulnerable to this problem. Jesus quoted these words, and elsewhere in the Bible, time and time again, this issue is dealt with by different people. That is, a people who worship externally, their lips are drawing close to God, they're full of the right words, they're full of the right songs, they're full of the right praise and prayers, but their hearts are far from me. Throughout the world of any age, there is false religion in the guise of what is true, Christian faith. People who go through an external ritual or rite or practice, and I don't just mean by that a sort of very ceremonial high church ritual, but it's just as common in the low church evangelical churches as well. People who know the right words to say, the right songs to sing, the right days to come to church, the right festivals to attend, the right pew to sit in, to be seen to be respectable and Christian and godly. But their hearts are far from God. Let this be a warning to us. Our faith is not just a practice of words and veneer, a facade of respectability or Christianity. What God wants is our hearts to be right with him. That means that our lips will say the right things and praise and pray appropriately. But our hearts must back up what we say on the outside. Let us be careful that we do not fall vulnerable to this judgment and accusation. Let us make sure that we are in private in our relationship with God what we are in public. Make sure that we are Christians of integrity, and not Pharisaical pretenders putting on a pretense of piety. The day that Isaiah was speaking these, probably the king was a king called Hezekiah, a very good king, a reforming king, a king who cleaned up the temple, who got rid of some of the idolatrous practices in the nation, and so on. But all that that king could do, great though it was and he was external. All he could do was tidy up the exterior, the facade, the ritual. He couldn't change people's hearts. No doubt he knew that. reform, which is what he did, needs to be accompanied by revival, the internal life that God gives. No person can do that. No one can create revival. We can create reform. God alone creates the revival of the heart. So God will punish false religion. Verse 14 says he will do amazing things with his people, shocking and amazing. The wisdom of their wise will perish, and the discernment of the discerning shall be hidden. That is, all the things they hold so dear and wise and good shall be found to be false. Remember that this false religion comes under the veneer of what is true and right. Be discerning, therefore, in your own observations of Christian practice. Make sure that just because something comes under the name Christian, you don't think it's just right automatically, because often it's not. The accusation continues in verse 15. People think they can hide from God. Ha, you who hide a plan too deep for the Lord, as though anything can be too deep for the Lord, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us, who knows us, as though nobody can see and nobody can know. These are people who practice false religion, and any false religion has God as its servant, not the other way round. Because a false religion is a human religion, even if it comes under the guise of something right. And God is in a box. God is packaged up. God is the servant of the practitioners of this religion. Whatever false religion it is, that is always the case. They've flipped the side, you see. God is meant to be in control, and we his servants. But the danger for any of us, really, is that we end up making God our servant by creating a religion into which God fits in a particular slot or box. They think they can hide from God. They think their plans are far from him. They're not alone. The very first people, Adam and Eve, thought they could hide from God in the garden after they'd eaten fruit. Of course they couldn't, and they didn't. But so often it's the case, isn't it? For us, in our practice of wrongdoing, we think somehow we can hide from God. But we can't. God acknowledges that what they've done is turn things upside down in verse 16. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? Shall the things made say of its maker, he did not make me? That is, we are the clay made by God the Creator. But if we practice false religion, we're tipping things upside down. We're pretending that we're the Creator and we've moulded God in our own image. There is much theology in the world today that makes God in its own image. We must be careful that we are not such potters. See, this is very modern, really. There's lots of stuff in our modern world that's just like this. People keeping God under control. People saying that God would only ever do this and that and not this and not that. God is freer than we can imagine sometimes, and does things more astonishing than we might want to give him credit for. The reality is that we are the clay, he is the potter. The reality is we must let God determine who he is, what he's like, and what he does. We must let God's word tell us, rather than us tell God. Well, just as verses 1 to 4 about judgment went into a statement of hope, so do these verses 9 to 16 go into a statement of hope from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. I guess the theme of these verses is about reversal. God is in the process of reversing this world. See the things that are reversed. Verse 17 talks about Lebanon becoming a fruitful field, and a fruitful field being a forest. Lebanon in those days was renowned as a forest. I don't think this is meant literally. I think what's being spoken of here is figurative. The forests are probably the nobles, and the field are the commoners. God's in the process of reversing that. He's bringing down the proud and lifting up the humble. That verse is the hardest. The other ones, I think you see, explain it in that way. So in verse 18, the deaf shall hear, and now the blind shall see. God's going to reverse the situation by his grace. Verse 19, the meek shall now obtain fresh joy. The neediest people shall exult. Just as Jesus said that the meek shall inherit the earth, so here the lowly of the world shall be exalted by God. And verse 20, the opposite. The tyrant, the scoffer, the alert to evil, the ones who are in control of the people on earth, they'll be brought down in God's judgment. The tyrant shall be no more, the one who oppresses the meek, the needy and the poor. The scoffer, the one who scoffs at God's words, probably scoffs at Isaiah as well, he'll be brought down and were as well and cease to be. And those who are alert to do evil. Isn't that interesting? Because they're also the ones who are dull to God's words. Deafness, dullness to God usually is accompanied by alertness to evil. Then they're described in a bit more detail in verse 21. The ones who bring about injustice, who cause the poor to lose a lawsuit, probably by bribery, because they've got more money, they can pay off the judge or the defendant or the lawyer or whatever. They set a trap for the arbiter in the gate. The gate was where the court would be held. And without grounds, deny justice to the one in the right. These are the powerful, the oppressors. And God's reversal will bring them down and lift up the meek, the needy, the lowly of this world. And it's God's doing. The king won't do it, and the people won't bring it on themselves. God will do it. Just as God redeemed Abraham in verse 22. God bringing Abraham out of paganism and idolatry and giving him a relationship with himself, God will do the same for his wayward people who've gone themselves into paganism and idolatry. God will do it as he did for Abraham. And then there'll be no more shame on the nation at the end of verse 22. No longer shall the nation's face grow pale, probably with fright and terror at an opposing enemy. For when the nation sees his children, the work of my hands, remember, because he's the creator, God, he's not the clay, they are the clay, then they will sanctify my name. The word is hallowed, just as in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, another name for God, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who err in spirit will come to understanding, and those who grumble will accept instruction. That is, God is reversing the situation. Those who are rebellious against him, he'll bring by his grace and power to a position of awe of him. And they will honour God's name. These final verses serve a few functions, five brief points to finish. One, it is an encouragement to the meek and the lowly and the needy of society to trust and persevere with God. It's not a promise for immediate relief from oppression, but it is a promise for ultimate relief. If we are someone being oppressed, if we are the meek and needy and lowly of this earth, keep on trusting in God, because his justice will come eventually, for sure. He hasn't abandoned his meek and lowly people. As Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Secondly, from our point of view and perspective, these verses encourage us to look to Jesus, because he is the one who brings about the reversal. When Mary sang a song announcing the forthcoming birth of Jesus, she said about Jesus exactly what this is saying, bringing down the proud in their conceit and lifting up the lowly, the meek and the humble, as we heard Gordon say this morning as well. Jesus is the one, you see, who will do this, who will bring about this great reversal. He is the one to whom we must look, and he is the one in whom we must place our hope and trust. And of course, his resurrection, I guess, is the ultimate guarantee of this reversal. The one who is dead and buried, meek and lowly, risen up and exalted to the greatest place of heaven. Thirdly, this is reminding us that God is faithful. Just as he redeemed Abraham, and because he redeemed Abraham, he will redeem Abraham's descendants, those who place their faith in the same God. God is faithful to his promise and will keep his promise, even if the political situation, the world situation, seems to say otherwise. And the sins of God's people will not thwart his promises being fulfilled. Fourthly, deliverance and redemption result in the praise and glory of God. That's his ultimate goal. God, in one sense, is selfish because he's seeking his own glory from the creation. And that's what we see in those last three verses. The children of Jacob praising God, hallowing his name, sanctifying him, praising his glory. And that is where you and I, my friends, are headed as well. To the praise of God's glory. That's what he's on about in this world, to bring praise to his holy name. That also ought to be our motivation in life. But finally, real religion is from the heart. Not a facade or veneer, a pretense of piety, but that something that comes from the heart. For in this picture of reversal in verse 23, we see that those who are saved and redeemed by God are those who stand in awe of the God of Israel. That is something that comes from the heart, to stand in fear of this God. Not a pretense, not hiding from God, behind even religious practices. Indeed, there's no safer place, it seems, to hide from God than in the midst of religion. But rather standing in awe of the God of Israel, in fear of him, placing faith in him, trusting him, and praising him. People who are drawing near to him not only with their mouths and lips, but with their hearts made right by him. Let us make sure that we are those people on the last day. Amen.